I want to bring a message on Saul, his virtues and his vices. Forget about the Bible and the Christian life and ask, will you, the psychiatrists and the psychologists that make no claim to Christianity or the revelation of the Word of God, and you ask them, what does the average person want? What is it that's throbbing in the heart of the unbeliever and the natural man in the world? And they tell us, if we go to like Freud and Adler and others who stand at the list of the known names in psychiatry and psychology, they say that all of us want to be loved and that we all want to feel needed, that we want to feel that we're needed and that we are loved. That's what they say. Now, if we study this man, we'll find in this man that he accomplished, without any thought at all of the revelation of the Word of God, without any thought of the Christian tenets or principles, that this man attained what the natural man would naturally want. He was at the head of Israel. He had the most secure position in the whole state. He was king in a day when the king could do no wrong. There was a divine right of king, so he couldn't have been made more secure. And Freud and Adler said that's one of the things that we reach after in the natural life, the flesh. And then he couldn't have been more loved because he was head and shoulders above the people in physique, and he was accepted unanimously by the people. Couldn't have been more loved. He couldn't have been more indispensable than he was because they considered the king the indispensable man of the whole realm. Now, I wanted to lay that down first because I will repeat it when I come to the end of his virtues. Let us ask ourselves the question, is it true that it takes prophetic eras to make prophetic men? There's a theory in history that there couldn't be another Abraham Lincoln because there was only one Abraham Lincoln era. There could never be another George Washington because there was only one George Washington era. It's a theory of history. To apply that, we could say then there could have only been one King Saul because there was only one King Saul era in the life of Israel. Think of it for a moment. Go back to Eli. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They made themselves vile, and Eli restrained them not. God held Eli responsible for the vileness of those two boys because they went unrestrained. Hophni and Phinehas made themselves vile, and Eli restrained them not. And then Samuel came along, and he had some sons that he made judges because he was the judge of Israel. And I read, they walked not in the way of their father, but they walked after bribe. And they walked after poor judgments. And they walked after filthy lucre. And this is the backdrop of history in Israel that gave us the cry and the demand of Israel for a king. Now, Samuel didn't want to give Israel a king because Jehovah didn't want to. Jehovah said, no, we want a theocracy. We want the rule and reign of God directly with his people. In other words, they wanted a kingdom of God upon the earth, and every man perpendicularly would answer to God and have only a theocracy, the rule and reign of God. But the people pressed, and they wouldn't have it any other way. Now notice there's a difference between what God permits and what God sanctions. God permitted Israel to have a king, but he never sanctioned it. Quite a difference. Like that line we find in the Word of God, God gave them the desires of their hearts and sent leanness into their souls. And there's many and many a person, perhaps sitting in my audience tonight or in the radio audience, who is enjoying God's second best for their life, or God's third best for their life, or God's fourth best for their life, because God couldn't force his first best on them. And it isn't that God sanctioned the second best, or the third, or the fourth. No, he permitted it. And thus, when Israel demanded of Samuel a king, Jehovah said, they have not rejected thee, Samuel, they have rejected me. This is a point that isn't seen, even in our day. In our day. For example, there's a rule and a reign of the Word of God. As we know it, it rules and reigns in this church. I didn't bring this principle to this pulpit. This pulpit, I was told by Dr. Riley when I was inaugurated here and installed as pastor, this pulpit has never had a false note preached from this pulpit. It's always believed and stood on the Word of God. Therefore, when this pulpit is rejected, as long as that's true, they're not rejecting men, they're rejecting God. When this word is faithfully preached, they're not rejecting men, they're rejecting God. This is what Samuel said. Don't cry, Samuel. He said, they haven't rejected thee, they've rejected me, Jehovah said. And any time that this word of God cannot be preached in its purity in this pulpit, it isn't that the speaker has been rejected or discredited if he lives what he is preaching, but it's a fact that God has been rejected, and it's God's message and God's testimony that's being thrown aside. Now, with that background, what were the virtues of this man Saul? Well, first of all, he finished the humble task that he was assigned to in finding his father's asses. 3 days he had been searching with no success, and he thought now to his servant who was traveling with him, we better go back. He said, the father will be worrying more about the son than he is his stock. But they decided, the servant said, there's a seer over here. He said, let's go talk to the seer. They were called seers before they were called prophets, we read in this book. And the seer was Samuel. You know, there was a part of wisdom here. There must have been a little humility in the mind and heart of this man Saul as a young man. He realized that he was frustrated. He realized he was the end of himself. Do you know the sad thing about people seeking counsel? There are too many people that seek counsel that's going to agree with what they want said. Too many people keep counseling and counseling till they find someone that will agree with them. This man went to the greatest counselor in all of Israel. Napoleon had a test for all men. When someone wanted to promote someone, well, they said, well, he's graduated from our best school in Paris. I'm not interested in that, he said. I'm not interested in his military degrees. Why, this man's related. I said, I don't care who his relatives are either. I'm not concerned about his blood. Napoleon said, what has he done? This was the test of his being promoted. He didn't care who he's related to. He didn't care what schools he'd been to, what degrees he had. He wanted to know what he had done. And when you ask, what had Samuel done? Samuel had overcome the Philistines. He had restored the ark to Israel. And now he was establishing a school of the prophets. He went to the greatest counselor in all of Israel. Tremendous. And when he got there, God had been there before he had. What a wonderful type of counselor to go to. The Lord had been to Samuel before Saul got there. Let that one soak in. This is the reason why we should go to counselors as Christians that are born again. And if they're not born again, they ought to be coming to you for counsel. Because you've got counsel they need much worse than any counsel they can give you. I'm a very strong believer in that. Jehovah had been to Samuel before Saul got there. When Saul came, Samuel was in the midst of the sacrifice. Saul waited. And he came to get his part of the blessing. Soon as Samuel saw him, he said, "Yes, I know about you. The Lord told me." And he said, "Don't worry about the stock that you're looking for. They're all found," he said. Furthermore, he said, "I want you to know that God has put his finger on you for a big job. You're going to be the leader of the Lord's hosts in Israel," he said to him. Saul couldn't believe it. And now he said, "To convince you of this, when you go over toward Tabor, you're going to have some signs." And they happened as he said. Then he said, after that, he said, "You're going to meet some prophets, and they're going to prophesy." That happened as he said. And he said, "Then you're going to prophesy." And he did. And then he said, "You're going to be turned into another man." And this happened. As he turned to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Well, that was a wonderful beginning. His virtue was he finished the task he was set out to do. He wasn't able to do it alone. You won't be either. He had to find a wise counselor for guidance. And he had to find a wise counselor that was looking to and trusting the same Lord he did. Remember that. But that isn't all. Now, as we go further, I think the rest of it is still more interesting. The finger has been put upon him. And he is elected king of Israel. They couldn't find him. He was hiding among the baggage wagons. His uncle took him aside and he said, "What is this I hear about you?" "Oh," he said, "the prophet said that I was going to have some signs and this and that and the other." He didn't even tell his uncle that he'd been destined to be the king of Israel. He didn't tell him that. He left that out completely. Didn't even mention he was going to be king of Israel to his own uncle, member of the family. My, what a beginning this man had. Now he had another heart from God. He had a humble spirit. He had sincerity of soul. That isn't all. Do you know what happened? There were some people that opposed him being the prophets of Belial. They didn't want him in there. And if you're a true prophet of God, some people are going to oppose you too. I want you to get ready for it. "Beware when all men speak well of you." Why, wasn't he Jehovah's choice? Oh, sure. Wasn't he God's people's choice? Sure he was. Wasn't he there to extend the word of God for Israel? Oh, sure. Well, why do you have opposition? Because the devil never leaves anyone without some opposition. And here are the old sons of Belial out there to immediately do away with him. And so when he was inaugurated king, they asked him, they said, "Here, let's have these heads off." No, he said, "Show mercy." Oh, beloved, here's one that's not only humble, but down in the depths of his heart, he has the milk of human kindness in his soul. You know, forgive us as I was preaching a week ago this morning, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I want to tell you, if God answered that prayer, literally a lot of people would go to hell for their sins. A lot of so-called Christians would go to hell for their sins. Oh, yes, you'll forgive, but you won't forget. Well, when God forgave you and me, he forgot it. Just remember that. He said, "I will remember them no more." And this man here was already with a heart full of mercy for his enemies. What a tremendous beginning this man had. That isn't all. He went forth to battle the first time. And when he came in, having won his spurs now, and he's been a conqueror in the battlefield, they asked him, they said, "Now let's line these enemies up for death, these leaders." And he says, "No." He says, "Jehovah has won a great victory in Israel." Not Saul. "Jehovah has won a great victory in Israel." Just the moment the evangelist thinks he's the great savior of the church, or just the moment the great Bible teacher thinks he's the great instrument in the hands of God, he then becomes nothing. He wasn't about to commit them to death. He could have with a turn of a hand. It was all in his power. No, he said, I can't commit these people to death. In other words, and what's implied there is more strong than what's expressed. Here's what's implied. What was expressed? Jehovah hath won a great victory in Israel today. Therefore, the enemies that Jehovah has overcome are in the hands of Jehovah for judgment, and Saul shouldn't be judging them. There's your syllogism. Oh, what power there is in it. Don't need to worry about your enemies. God will take care of them. And he'll be so much more severe on them than you dare to be that you'd cry for them. No, he said, don't commit them to death. He said, no. There's been Jehovah has won a great victory today, he says, in Israel. Well, I could preach a whole sermon on his virtues, because his virtues so far outrun mine and the most of people that it's pathetic. I repeat now what I promised when I started. Freud and Adler would say that he has attained the summum bonum, to use a Latin expression, the highest good, the greatest good. He's attained the summum bonum of human life. What? To be loved universally in all the kingdom. Yes, to be loved. To be secure, the most secure man in Israel. And to be needed. He was the only indispensable man. Well, why then did we have such rising and then falling action? This only goes to show that human life in its natural state is not sufficient without God. In other words, we're dealing here with the human conscience. We're dealing here with the moral law that I've cited, that Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher, said that what amazed him when he observed the moral law in the heart of man. You can't deny it. It's the basis of all law, that there is a right and wrong. There's a knowledge of right and wrong. And that's the basis of all. If we know right and wrong, and we do wrong, he that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. How could this man fall into anything, and by what process? By the same process we will. I read on purpose the 13th chapter. I could have read in the 8th chapter where I began to give the historic backdrop of the 9th, the 10th, the 11th. I could have gone on into the 15th. I could have gone on to where he met the witch of Endor. But that's another message. I want you to notice, we read the passage that told us his downfall. I wonder how many of us caught it. Maybe we should read it again so that you'll not overlook it. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Jonathan had smitten the garrison in the Philistines. No, that isn't what it says. That isn't what it says. No. This is the first line in the falling action of the drama, of the tragedy of Saul. What? Taking credit for what someone else had done. Taking credit for what someone else had done. I tell you, sometimes I'm absolutely slain by hearing someone call this Clearwater's church. That's terrific. That is really terrific. I tell you, if it was, it wouldn't be here long. May I tell you that? Clearwater's church. Now, I know it isn't meant like it sounds. But if you took away the 75 volunteers that invest time and perspiration and labor and prayers in this place every week, and you took away the officers, the Sunday school teachers, and those that have been as much destined and placed in these places of service as a man in the pulpit, what would be left? Here's a man that, you remember, Jonathan had taken the garrison of the Philistines, and here, O Israel, notice, And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, which was not true. Notice. And that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Listen, Samuel knew about this. Samuel was very much aware of it. And this is related to his delay in coming for the sacrifice. This is related. And the first point in the downfall of Saul was human pride. Human pride. My, what difference does it make who gets the credit? If someone can win a lost soul to Jesus Christ, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. I would be happy to just bear the cup of cold water for someone tonight that could talk to one of my brothers and win him to Jesus Christ. It wouldn't hurt my conscience a bit or my status as a minister of the gospel. It wouldn't in any wise affect me other than to throw me on my face in thanksgiving to God if any humble soul or anybody in the world. You recall I spoke to you once of taking him to the airport in our own city and sitting with him until almost the break of day as I pled with him for his soul. He came through Chicago when I was training for the ministry. I had a similar experience. He made me gifts that I found out later that had been stolen. I found out later. Now, how silly I would be If I had the idea that I'm the only one that God can use and give credit for this. This is one of the most subtle things in the world. Do you know many times husbands and wives ruin their own testimony over this very thing? What earthly difference does it make? If she's got a stronger testimony for Christ than you have, let's give God's children their credit. Or if it's the other way. This is the instinct of human pride. And this was the beginning of the downfall of Saul. Taking credit because of pride being lifted up in his heart, he began to think that Saul was somebody. Saul was important. Saul was the man of Israel. And in that moment, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. He would be like the man who said he had a great sermon that he wanted to preach. The subject was my humility and how I attained it. But he said he hadn't yet had an audience big enough to justify the delivery of the message. Oh, beloved, when you take that and toss it and let it like a juggler would a glittering object, we are all so vulnerable that we ought to pray every day that God will crucify the human pride in our hearts. But this isn't where it stopped. This was the beginning of a downfall. And God has put many a layman and many a laywoman and many a preacher, many an evangelist and many a Bible teacher on the shelf and couldn't use them. He says he's a jealous God and mine glory. He says, the Lord is his name. He's a jealous God and mine glory will I not give to another. And we have people today serving the Lord who hire people to tell lies about him. And how in the name of God can you expect God's blessing on them? And they let the lies be told and let them be published in order to get credit for things that are not true. This comes down to like Job, and oh, I could get stuck here easily. You know, Job's wife looked at him and says, dost thou retain thine integrity still? Dost thou retain thine integrity still? He'd been through it. She was ready to throw the rings back in his lap, and she said, curse God and die. And he was sitting on the ash heap scraping his boils and sores with a potsherd. Dost thou retain thine integrity still? He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand again upon the earth. And if your Redeemer lives, you're going to get through all right. Don't worry. But this isn't all. He goes further. And his second sin is as bad as his first. Notice when he takes the credit of Jonathan for winning the battle on the battlefield, it's just an easy step to go from there to the place that he's going to take the place now, not of the general that he had on the battlefield that won a battle for him, but he's going to take the place now of the high priest offering the sacrifice. Came along just like that. Well, I'm going to read and then I'm going to summarize the downfall. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me. And he saw that. He saw it. Why were the people scattered? It's related to the revelation they had. Like in the Old Testament, the prophet said, when he took his robes and he rent his garments, and they saw he had sackcloth within upon the loins of his flesh. And they had a revelation of the feeling the man had for his people. And here was one who in this time of testing revealed to his people the emptiness of the man, and a big hulk of nothingness was up in there and wearing the crown of king. And he saw the people were scattered. You'll scatter people right away when you begin to think you're a self-made man and then start to praising your maker. That's what he did. And that thou camest not within the days appointed. I want you to listen. There isn't one line of this in his answer that he took any part of the blame for his trouble. Now he said, I had to do something. The people were scattered. He said, you didn't come in time. See, it was his fault. Like in the garden, the woman thou gavest me, Adam said. You know, I'd have been all right if it hadn't have been for her. You know? And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. In other words, the army's lined up here now and they're ready to attack. And I had to get this blessing from God. Notice. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord yet. How pious that is. He hadn't made his prayer to the Lord. And so he had to make this sacrifice so he could pray. You know, disobedient people get pious about praying. Don't ever fool yourself about that. When you're disobedient, you're not on praying ground. My mother used to talk a lot about praying ground. I heard her use the expression a long time before I knew for sure what it was. But I concluded after I'd heard her use it a while and watched her life, she meant on praying ground that if you can honestly sing nothing between my soul and the Savior, nothing between, no nothing between. That's what she meant by praying ground. No disobedience in the heart, no rebellion. That's what she meant by it. And so he said, I hadn't made my prayer yet. And so that was another excuse. And then he said, I forced myself. In other words, this was a circumstance. I was under the circumstances, and I couldn't do anything else under the circumstances. You know, God never accepts that. He is the God of circumstances. And he never puts you under circumstances that he can't control. God can control. This is the reverse and absolutely antithesis of the adjustment theory in sociology today. In sociology, you're supposed to adjust to the world. And this is exactly what this man was doing. He was turning his back on the supernatural and facing the natural. And he's adjusting himself now to his environment. I force myself. Get out of it, Saul. Stand your ground. Obey the Lord. But he didn't. And so what did he do? Had an insincere repentance. He said, I have sinned, when he was in a corner. He said, I have sinned. Did you ever think of Pharaoh who said, I have sinned more than once? Hardened Pharaoh. And when he was backed into a corner, I have sinned, but he didn't repent. Achan, you remember? Achan said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. Judas said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. Saul said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. Didn't repent. We can't consign Saul to heaven or to hell. We have no way, whatever. What we follow in the line of Saul is to see that he was relegated to temporal judgment. He asked for an eclipse of his usefulness and his earthly life, and it came in rapid succession like the closing scenes of a tragedy. And he had his rise, as we've seen, the most brilliant in the history of Israel. He had his fall for two reasons. One, he was let pride lift him up and he took credit for what someone else had done. And the second place, he was standing in the stead and taking the place not only of his earthly leader, but also the one who was caring for the blessings of God in the sacrifices for Israel. He was going to have the key for earth and heaven in his own hand, and God didn't allow it. I close with this because I think it's, I used it once, I recall, and I want to close with it tonight. It's a story, and it has a point. I think it fits here. It's a story of a family that had been greatly used of God, a father and three sons. And the father and the three sons lost all interest in church, and the pastor could in no wise enlist them, and he tried and tried and tried and failed. And then finally one day, one of the sons was out in the field and he got bitten by a rattlesnake. And so they called the doctor, and the doctor did all he could, and he said, this is very serious. And he says, now about all we can do is wait and pray for John. We don't know what the outcome will be. They immediately contacted the pastor and had him come out. And the pastor said he was glad to come. And here was the father. And they had this John, Jim, Bob. They were all there. And so they asked the pastor if he would pray. He said, yes, he would be glad to pray. And he began by thanking God for the rattlesnake. He said, Lord, he said, we have tried, he says, for years to get this father and these three sons back to thy house and feel the need of prayer, but we have failed. But this rattlesnake's been able to accomplish what none of us could do. And we thank you for the rattlesnake that bit John. And Lord, before we close a prayer, will you please send another rattlesnake to bite Jim? And another one to bite Bob too, because they don't feel their need of prayer. And John hasn't felt his need of prayer for a long, long time since he's been away from the house of God, and now he does. And then, Lord, before I close the prayer, he said, won't you send another great big rattlesnake for the old man? Because we are not able to reach him either. And he says, this rattlesnake's been able to do more than any of us in all of our efforts to win this family back to the church and to Christ. Now, it sounds strange, but it's exactly the same story. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, when we think of the brilliant life of Saul and his great beginning, and how that he was turned into another man and you gave him a new heart. And yet our Father, however high he was lifted and head and shoulders in physique above Israel, still his heart was lifted up with pride. And he could not, our Father, apparently repent of his sins and come back to be used of thee as a humble vessel. We ask now, our Father, that we may, having observed his virtues and his vices, that we may be able to hear the Lord say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Bless this message, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.